it is time to jump back into the book of Luke. So I got a lot of great feedback from the summer series for the journey of a disciple. I'm glad that you guys weren't saying, I am so glad that was over. You guys wanted that to be extended. I'm looking forward to doing some more series like that at the turn of the year. But right now we are jumping back into Luke. And if there's one thing about Luke that I want you to be sure that you know, in Luke 9, there's a pivotal turning point where it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. A critical turning point, because from that moment on, everything in this gospel is heading toward the cross. So we're reading a travel narrative. So Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem to meet his death. And on the way, he is teaching his disciples about what it means to follow him in the shadow of his suffering. You see, the crowds are still large, but the opposition is getting stronger. The religious leaders are growing more and more hostile. Greg, before we took our break in chapter 11, and in the first few verses of 12, Jesus was confronting the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Because these Pharisees looked really good on the outside, but inside they were full of greed and pride. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're shiny on the surface, but they are decaying underneath. What's buried in darkness will one day be uncovered." And that's exactly where we re-enter Luke today. Jesus is talking directly to his disciples about the cost of following him. Because he knows the opposition is real, that they're going to be pressured, they're going to be tempted to deny him, and some will be threatened with their lives. So he wants to give words of courage and comfort, and he wants to tell them to live without fear in a fearful world. This connects directly with where we've been all summer in our summer series, Journey of a Disciple, because we've been looking about how the grace of Jesus Christ transforms us and how following Jesus will reorder our lives and how discipleship, true discipleship, flows from our union with Christ. And here in 12, we're going to see Jesus teaching those truths. Discipleship learns. You need to learn to fear God above all else. Discipleship means learning to fear God above all else. And in that, you rest in his providential care and you rely on the Spirit for bold witness. So the title for my message today is Fearless Witness. And my big idea, the thing that I hope that you take home with you today, is that fearing God frees you to live boldly for Christ. So let's open up Luke 12, and we're going to read verses 4 to 12. So if you have Bibles, open them up. If not, the verses will be on the screen. So let's read. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also not acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray for our time this morning. Lord, my prayer is to simply for us to live in all of you. Give us a healthy fear of you as we spend some time this morning looking at your word. Let us be refreshed in your remarkable love for us. So illuminate our hearts. Help us to respond to your call. We have many weaknesses, Lord. Help us in them all and give us eyes to see truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I think it's safe to say that fear is everywhere. You know, it's in the air we breathe. Politicians traffic in it. Advertisers play on our fears and they profit from it. What is there to say about social media other than that it just simply multiplies our fears? And here's the thing, you can't take a vacation from fears. Trust me, I just found this out. A few weeks ago, my wife and I, we booked a trip to the Outer Banks. We had another trip that fell through, so it was kind of a last-minute thing. We wanted to get away from the stresses, from the anxieties for a while. So we booked this vacation last minute, and soon as we booked it, sure enough, we find out about this hurricane developing in the Atlantic, Hurricane Aaron. So every day, I'm tracking my phone. I'm like, is that hurricane going to collide with us at the Outer Banks? So then I do something crazy that I never do, is I buy travel insurance. So I invest more money into this trip. I don't do travel insurance. I don't do travel insurance. I don't do extended warranties. You know, don't try to get another 10 bucks when I buy my $20 flashlight. You know, it's like that's something I just don't do. But I bought travel insurance. I was fearful of losing my money. So thankfully, we made it down without too many issues, and we enjoyed like just 5 beautiful days there. But of course, on the day we're scheduled to leave, so Janine wakes up at 2 a.m., the howling winds. Our house is high, so yes, the house was swaying a little bit. So she's awake at 2 a.m., which means that I'm up by 2:07, hearing about all the research she's done about the dangers of traveling in high winds. And it doesn't help that we have this massive tank of a passenger van that, you know, the gust hit it hard. So she just has this vision in her head of us, you know, free birding off the bridge as we exit. Just that's the end of the 7 of us in the glory. So we have it was a spirited 30-minute discussion about what we should do. So then I would say that we decided that it would be wise to say this, one more day, right? So one more day. So we get online and we're like, because we have to be out of our place by 10. So we're like, oh my goodness, now we got to find another place. And then we're online and we find a place. This is probably about 2:49 in the morning at this point. And we find a place and we're trying to message the host. And we're wondering why they're not messaging us right back. It's 3 a.m. And we're like, why aren't you messaging us? Don't you want business? But we found it. It all worked out. And we found a new place. And we had one more wonderful day together at the Outer Banks. But it did not, I mean, it came with a good deal of anxiety. And it was a reminder for me that fear doesn't take vacations. Because on vacation, you find yourself worrying about kids, about money, spending too much money, schedules, you know, blowing off of a bridge. Fear follows you. Jesus has some advice for us on that. He doesn't say simply, don't worry so much, just relax. He's going to take us much deeper. And he shows us that fears aren't really about nerves or personality. It really reveals something deeper because it's theological. So fear is a window into what we worship, right? What you fear is what you truly treasure. You don't want to lose it. So if you fear losing approval, then approval, guess what, has become your functional God. You fear losing money, money has become your God. If you fear losing health, if you're obsessed with your health, health has become your God, and so on and so forth. And here in Luke 12, Jesus is pressing this truth right into the heart of discipleship. Because he's not really just talking about our everyday anxieties. He's talking about the one where when he's talking about the fear that grips us when confessing his name. When confessing his name puts something that we have at risk. The fear that makes us stay silent, self-protective, We shrink back. The Bible uses that phrase, when we shrink back, because the cost is just too much to proclaim the name of Jesus. And now notice, Jesus really doesn't comfort us much here, because Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, nothing bad will happen to you when you confess my name. He says quite the opposite. He says you may be opposed, threatened, some of you are going to die. But then he wants to redefine and he wants to reorder our fear. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Fear the one who has authority over soul and eternity. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's not just erasing fear. He wants us to reorder it. And that's my point number one. Reorder your fears. So right away, I want you to see that Jesus is giving us a command to not to fear. He's not offering a suggestion. You know, maybe it'll be good not to fear. He's saying, do not fear. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. He's not soothing his disciples with comforting words. He's giving them a command, and we need to recognize that. Jesus doesn't treat the fear of man as some small thing. He looks at his disciples, ordinary men, ordinary women, who are facing ridicule, rejection, and persecution, and he says plainly, don't fear them. Why? Because giving in to the fear of man, if you have a pattern of that, that's just not a passing weakness. It's a spiritual danger, and it reveals where your ultimate trust is. Scripture really doesn't minimize that danger. At the end of the age, Revelation 20, 21:8, it lists the cowardly right alongside murderers, idolaters, and the sexually immoral. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Think about that. We're so quick to recognize the sins of murder, of adultery, sexual immorality, but cowardice, shrinking back from confessing Christ, is on this list. It's in the same category. To deny him out of fear is no small thing. It's sin. Because fear is always theological. Fear reveals what you worship. If you fear man above God, then man has become your God. Think about how the fear of man works out in our lives, right? You hold back from talking about your faith at work because you're afraid you're going to lose a promotion, what your coworkers will say, what your reputation will become. You stay quiet with that one friend because you know as soon as you would take it to the direction of Jesus, you're going to damage that relationship, and you're just like, I'm not going to go there. You never speak up when you're sitting around at school or at work. The gospel is getting mocked. People are talking about those crazy Christians, and you just stay silent. What's happening in these moments? You see, your world is actually getting smaller. So instead of living free before God, you start living captive to people. Instead of boldly confessing Christ, you are bowing to public, to human opinion. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Fear of man is a trap, and many of us fall into it day after day, myself included. It makes you a slave. Fear of God actually enlarges your world. Jesus gives us the greatest fear, the greater fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Man can threaten you, man can mock you, and even kill you. And I'll be honest with you, that sounds pretty bad. Death is no small thing. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He's like saying, even that isn't the ultimate danger that you face. If that's the worst that man can do, you see, there's one that holds ultimate authority. Not only in this world, but in the next. There's one who has power not only over our earthly body, but over our soul, eternity. Jesus says, fear him. He's the one that can cast into hell. In other words, don't let fear of temporary losses blind you to the end goal. What is ultimate is not what people think of you or what people can do to you. The ultimate thing is what God declares over you. Now, let's be clear. The fear of God is not some cringing terror that makes you run away from him. It's actually an awe, a reverence that makes you run toward him. The fear of God is not the dread of an enemy. It's the reverence for a father. It's the recognition that he is holy, he's the ultimate, he's sovereign, and his opinion matters infinitely more than anyone else's. It's knowing that he and he alone has authority over your eternity. Here's the reality. Fear of man shrinks your world. Fear of God enlarges it. Fear of man enslaves you. Fear of God sets you free. Fear of man silences your witness. Fear of God gives you the courage to confess Christ boldly. Have a big view of God, friends. And notice something right here in the middle of all this hard command. Jesus calls his disciples, and this is the first time he does this, he calls them friends. That's politically loaded language in here, because in Rome, a friend of Caesar was an elite title. It was like an inner circle loyalist. When you were a friend of Caesar, you had protection. Herod held that title. Pilate likely did too. But Jesus says to his disciples, you are not Caesar's friends, you are mine. Think of the weight of that. While Caesar's friendship protected you from political enemies, Jesus' friendship shields you from eternal judgment. Fear him who has the authority to cast into hell. He is reminding his disciples that there's only one to fear. But he also reminds them that the one they are to fear is also the one that loves them the most. All right, time out. Let's ask a few questions about where is your fear leading you? What fear is shaping you most right now? Whose opinion are you most afraid of right now, God or people's? What conversation, what step of obedience are you avoiding because of fear? Is the fear of losing comfort, security, or control keeping you from trusting God fully? And then think about how is fear shaping the way you live your life, the way you live out your faith in front of friends, family, coworkers? Do you live as two different people? And I really like this question. When fear rises, do you run to Christ in faith, or do you just let the fear fester and let it reign in your heart? Jesus says all your fears are real, but they are not ultimate. They can only touch your body, your reputation, your career, but they cannot touch your eternity. Only God can. God has that power over life, death, eternity. And the wonderful, wonderful good news is that in Christ, that authority is no longer against you. It's for you. The judge you should fear bore your judgment at the cross. So Jesus just doesn't leave giving us this command, fear God, not man, mic drop, leaves. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows after hearing this, he knows that a command like this without comfort can crush us. So immediately, he's going to balance this call to fear God with a reminder of the Father's care. He says, yes, fear him, but don't forget, friends, he treasures you. In other words, the way we fight the fear of man is not only by seeing God's authority, but we also need to understand the affection that he has for us. So we need to rest in our Father's care. That's point two. So Jesus is immediately going from warning to reassurance. He doesn't just leave his disciples kind of trembling in fear, like, now what? He doesn't just say, fear God and that's it. He says, fear him, but yeah, you need to trust him as well. Verses 6 and 7 says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see what Jesus is doing here? He is holding together two realities that we need to get. But these are two realities need to be held together, and we often pull them apart. On one hand, God is judge with authority over heaven and earth. On the other hand, Father, with a heart tender enough to care for sparrows and to number hairs. I mean, these words echo the Sermon on the Mount, right? When Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So the fear of God and the love of God are not opposites. They belong together. The fear of God is inseparable from the call to trust him. The God who has authority over eternity is the same God who will provide your daily bread. He's the one that clothes the lilies, counts sparrows. Right? Sparrows. In the ancient marketplace, sparrows were nothing. They were the cheapest food available. They were like, what, 5 for 2 pennies. So they were basically worthless. They were sold in bulk to the poor. It was fast food, right? It was the family meal. Nobody cared about sparrows. They were background noise. And yet Jesus is saying not one of these birds fall to the ground without the Father knowing. The God of the galaxies is counting sparrows. So think about that, right? How much more would he remember you, my child? So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If his eye is on the sparrow, his heart is certainly with his sons and daughters. And then he says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Think about it. Who else would even care to know that? Your spouse doesn't know that. You don't know that. Frankly, I don't care. But God does. It's providence. It's intimate. It's detailed. It's exhaustive care. He knows everything about you. This isn't some abstract theology, but this is personal attention. You're not just generally remembered. You are precisely known. And don't forget the context where this teaching is happening. Jesus has just told his disciples that persecution is coming. It's happening. He's looking at his friends and he's saying, some of you are going to die. Church history confirms that. Many of them did. But he wants them to understand that even in death, they were not forgotten. Even in suffering, they were safe in God's hands. I like this verse in Isaiah 49:15. It says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Mother forgetting her child seems impossible. But God says, even if that could happen, I'm not going to forget you. That's how secure his care is. In the midst of hard things, right? You are not forgotten. When things are falling apart, you are simply not forgotten. This exhaustive care is always surrounding you, right? I don't know, like, if you're like me, but deepest fears of being overlooked, of being forgotten, of being unseen, of being just abandoned. The God whose eye is on the sparrow and knows the hairs on your head cares, and he has not forgotten you. So when you're waiting for a call on test results, you're sitting in the hospital waiting to find out what's going on with your body, you are not forgotten. When you're struggling, paying your bills, wondering how in the world is all this going to work out, guess what? You're not forgotten. When you're mocked for your faith at school, at work, you're not forgotten. He cares. Jesus' words cut through every fear. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So the God who commands you to fear him is the same God who promises to never forget you. Judge is also the Father. The one who holds eternity also holds you. Therefore, rest in your Father's care. You need to see that balance. Jesus just doesn't say, fear God and tough it out. He says, fear God and rest in the Father's care. You are not forgotten. You are more valuable than many sparrows. The next question is, if that's true, if the Father cares for me, then how do I actually find the strength to speak up when hard things come, when I need to speak up for the name of Christ? Where does that strength even come from? How do I confess Christ when my knees are shaking and I feel like I have no words? The words are just stuck in my throat. Jesus takes us there, and he shows us that being a fearless witness isn't about super self-confidence. It's not like that. It's a spiritual dependence. The courage to confess Christ doesn't come from you. It comes from the Spirit of God who lives in you. So we need to reorder our fears. We need to rest in the Father's care. Finally, we need to rely on the Spirit's power to confess Christ. Look at verses 8 to 9. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before Son of Man, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Paul echoes this in Romans 10, 9 to 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. 2 Timothy 2, 12, 13 warns us, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's sobering because Jesus is saying your public witness has eternal weight. Your allegiance on earth will be reflected in your standing in heaven. To confess Christ means to openly acknowledge him, right? It's just not whispering in private, I believe. It's identifying with Jesus when it actually costs you something. It's putting your reputation, your relationships, even your life on the line because you know he is worth it. To deny Christ means that you distance yourself and you say, I don't know him. I'm not with him. You know, when the pressure is on, you deny Christ. You know, listen carefully. I don't want you to think that Jesus is saying that one slip of weakness is going to doom you forever. We can look at Peter and see that. He denied Jesus 3 times, and it was bad. He denied him to a servant girl, denied him with curses, and yet Jesus brought Peter back. He restored Peter. Peter wept. He repented. He was restored. And then you contrast that with Judas, right? Judas also failed, but his regret really never turned to repentance. His sorrow was worldly, not godly. He shut the door of his heart. That's the difference, that not the act itself, but the posture of the heart. So if you've failed in this area, if you haven't spoken up when you should have, this isn't time to despair. What matters is repentance. It's becoming aware of your weakness and asking for God for strength for when next time comes, I will speak up. Give me the words. Jesus is always there to restore the weak. You know, we come to verse 10, and I don't know, this is one of the more haunting verses in Scripture, and I was so glad that was part of my text this Sunday. but it says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does that mean? Well, you have to start to think, like, it can't mean that one careless word or one season of doubt puts you beyond grace. Peter denied him. Look at Paul's resume, right? Paul was restored, both were forgiven. So what is Jesus saying? I think Jesus is talking about something deliberate, something settled, something that's hardened in your heart, a persistent rejection of the Spirit's witness to Christ. You see, the Spirit's job is to shine the spotlight on Jesus and say, here is your Savior. So to blaspheme the Spirit is to look, you look directly at that light and you call it darkness. To hear his testimony and you call it a lie. It is to slam shut the only door of salvation. You know, in Acts 4, the priest saw the lame man healed. They admitted it was undeniable, and yet they ordered the apostles to be silent. That's resisting the Spirit. That's saying we know the truth, but we refuse it. This verse has tormented many tender Christians. Now, whenever I hear this verse, I think back to the seventh grade in my days of Catholic school. Now, part of the rhythm of being in a Catholic school was you get to go to Mass and you get to go to confession every few weeks. So you would step into this confessional box and you had a choice. You could either go face to face with the priest or you could stay behind the screen and confess your sins. I always chose behind the screen. So you'd get in and you'd say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been such and such since my last confession. So I remember this one particular time, and you talk about core memories as a kid. This really sticks with me because I was horrified. So I get in and I confess my sin. I will not tell you what it was, but it was, I don't think it was a big deal, honestly. But he says, I cannot forgive you for that at this time. I'm like, okay. He goes, you need to do this, this, and this, and this, and then come back. I walked out of that box horrified, and I'm like, why? Who is this God? I'm looking at my friend, I'm like, I just got denied forgiveness. You know, and he's just like this, and I'm like, yeah, I need to do this, I need to say these prayers, and I need to go to this person and that person. But that totally warped my view of God for years, and I was ready to dismiss God. But God wasn't ready to dismiss me. I mean, he used that situation for good in my life, but talk about core memories as a kid and shaping your view of God and giving you a distorted view. There's one for you. You know, as a young boy, I thought, oh my goodness. And then I read this verse and I think, man, I must have committed the unforgivable sin, right? So I think back to that moment, that point in my life, because I felt like kind of like beyond mercy. Am I really that messed up? I was, but I didn't get the other side of that, of the grace of the gospel. I know others have felt the same. You know, I've walked with people in depression, anxiety, convinced they are beyond mercy, convinced God has turned their back on them, they've committed a sin so great. But the gospel just flies in the face of that. It says otherwise. The cross declares that there is no sin so great, no weakness so deep, no darkness so heavy that his mercy cannot reach. No one is beyond grace. The very one who has authority over your soul is also the one who gave his soul for you. That means in Christ, you're never beyond mercy. So when I read this about the unforgivable sin, I've concluded that the only sin that God cannot forgive is the sin of rejecting the only remedy for sin. The only sin that God cannot forgive is the sin of rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting God's gift to you as the remedy for sin. Because let's be honest, without Jesus, there is no hope from there. Luke goes on in verses 11 and 12. It says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This goes along exactly what Jesus promises us in John 14, 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then Paul says this several times in his epistles and his letters, but in Ephesians 6, 19 to 20, it says, and pray for me also, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now notice in verse 11 of Luke 12, it doesn't say if they bring you, if you face persecution. It says, but when persecution comes, persecution is inevitable. Back then, Jewish councils could flog, expel. Roman authorities could put you in prison. They could execute you. Families could disown. Today, employers just cut you off. The cost was real. And yet, Jesus says, do not be anxious. Why? Because in that very moment, the Spirit himself will supply you. He's going to give you strength in your moment of your weaknesses. He's going to give you words. He's going to give you courage. He's the one that we're called to please in the hard things. He will be present with you in your weakness. We see that all throughout the book of Acts. Peter and John, right? They stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. These ordinary fishermen, uneducated, yet their words astonished the council. Luke says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And we see Stephen, James Cha, right? Acts 7. Longest recorded sermon in Acts, rich with scripture, bold to the end. Stones raining down on him, and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Paul before governors and kings. His defenses weren't crafted to win acquittal, but to exalt Christ. The Spirit gave him words that turned these trials into pulpits, into messages, proclaiming Christ. That Spirit that was evident in these examples, it's alive in you. So when the moment comes, when your family questions you, when they think you're crazy, when they call you the Jesus freak, when your coworkers mock you, when classmates ridicule you, you don't need to have some brilliance. You don't need perfect answers. You simply need reliance. You need the Spirit. The Spirit is always, always faithful. It will give you courage you never knew that you had. Often he brings scriptures to mind that you thought had long flew out of your brain. He will give you gentleness when everything inside of you wants to attack. He will give you gentleness, kindness. And he will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Because it can be so difficult to talk about your faith. But we're called to be his witnesses. I think about all the relationships I have, mainly outside of these church walls. And I find myself having all these surfacey conversations about the Ravens, about the Orioles, things going on in the world. But I'm always praying to myself for an opportunity. And there's this word that always comes to my mind. It's pivot, pivot. Well, how am I going to pivot this conversation towards Jesus? So in my head, I'm talking to people and I'm thinking, pivot. How are we going to take this to a conversation that's actually going to mean something? You know, back in 2004, Janine and I purchased a new home that was being built. It was in a new development. It was a very exciting time. We'd drive over. We'd walk through the property. Imagine what it would be like. Now, during that time, the Lord laid it on my wife's heart to go over there and just to pray for the community and just to stand on the ground and think about, okay, this house isn't about us, but how are we going to use this house to minister for the Lord? And how are we going to be a light to our neighbors? So we would go over and pray. We stood in the middle of that land praying about how to be an example for Christ. And eventually houses were built, and we got to know our neighbors pretty well. Two were Jeff and Debbie. Many of you know them. But we would go over, and we would have these pleasant conversations about kids, talk to Jeff about the Ravens. But in my mind, I'm always thinking, pivot, pivot. How are we going to do this? So we put ourselves out there as Christians, and they were And before I knew it, they were coming to church with us. They were going to Alpha with us. Debbie becomes an Alpha leader, and they're walking with Jesus. And then it was years later that we were talking. And we're like, actually, where Jeff and Debbie's house was built is actually the exact spot where we prayed for our community. And it boggles my mind. And God had answered our prayer in such a tangible way. And then eventually we scared them off enough that they left 10 years later. And we thought, wow, that was an amazing chapter in our lives, thinking it was over. Sure enough, no, the new people move in to this house. And John, right? So he was facing serious health issues. So go over and talk about everything under the sun. Pivot. How am I going to turn this conversation to Jesus? And then next thing, he had a lot of questions about faith. He was just someone looking to get back on track with his faith. So, you know, I recruit another neighbor, another good friend, Mr. Dave Hawk, to walk with me with John. And we start a Bible study with John, and we start meeting, and we go for these walks. And over time, I watched John's faith just take off. And then it was soon after this that another tragedy struck in my neighborhood. People live right next to John. Chris suddenly lost his wife. Spirit nudged me to walk over. He always seemed a little standoffish to me, but I'm like, I need to go over, offer my condolences. So I go over, and I have my grief share pamphlet. And we're talking, and I'm thinking that word, you know, pivot. How am I going to pivot this conversation? So I hand him my grief share information, and we talk, and I just, oh my goodness, I just bumble through this presentation, and he's just like kind of nodding his head at me, and then I just open the door, and I'm walking out. I'm like, oh, that was a disaster. But then to my surprise, a few days later, John comes to me and says, hey, guess what? Chris is going to go to that grief thing you took him over to. He goes, and I'm going to go with him. So John goes with him for 10 weeks, sits through Grief Share with Linda Willey and Reese Hadaway. And next thing I know, like months down the road, this guy, same guy, Chris, is involved in our ESL program. And it's like remarkable. Lord, you just took, yeah, you took just my bumbling, I don't know what I was doing, but the Lord used it in an amazing way. He takes ordinary moments. He takes just walking off the street and having conversations, and he turns it into something amazing. He never leaves us to do this on our own. The Spirit is working even when we feel like, man, we just screwed that up. So we don't need to be afraid to confess Jesus. Spirit stands with us in awkwardness and everything. Think about it. God doesn't just command you to confess Christ. He equips you for those moments. He says, stand firm, and he says, I will stand with you. Jesus promised in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Matthew 10:20, he reassures his disciples, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Worship team, you can come up. So what is Jesus saying in this passage? Well, let's summarize. He's saying, when you fear God, you are free from the fear of man. When you rest in your Father's care, you know that you're never forgotten. And when you rely on the Spirit's power, you can confess Christ with boldness, even when the world opposes you. So we fear less by fearing more. Fear God, and you will be free from every other fear. So how do you live fearless in a world full of fears? Well, we can't deny fear. That's what the world tries to teach us, right? Don't be afraid. Nothing bad will happen. But that certainly is not true. Bad things happen all the time. You get sick, you get cancer, friendships fall apart, marriages fall apart, careers collapse. So we can't deny fear. Self-confidence is certainly not the way. The world would say, look inside of yourself, believe in yourself. I don't want to look inside of myself because I just see an insecure man that is inadequate in every way. No, the only way to live fearless in a fearful world is by fearing God above all. That's the surprise of the gospel. So we fear less by fearing more. Here's the deeper gospel reality. The one who we should fear most, the judge of everything, of all the earth, is the very one who bore our judgment on the cross. The one with authority over body and soul gave his body and soul for us. At the cross, the wrath of God fell on Jesus instead of us. Justice of God satisfied. The judge became the condemned so that the condemned could be declared righteous. What that means, if you are in Christ, the verdict of eternity has already been spoken over you, and it's not guilty. Forgiven, beloved mine, the one who has all power just to throw you into hell, instead carried hell for you. And so now when you stand before him, whether in this life or the next, we don't need to stand in terror. We don't need to be a coward. We can rejoice. We fear him, but it's a fear filled with love, security, and reverence. And here's the promise. Jesus says, if you confess me here, I will confess you there. Can you picture that day, one day, standing before God and all the angels? And then Jesus pointing to us and saying, that one is mine. He belongs with me. I know him. I know her. If he confesses you there, friends, you can certainly confess him here. If he speaks your name before the angels of God, you can certainly speak his name before men. So church, here's the call. Fear less by fearing more. Fear God, and it will free you from all your other fears. Free from the fear of rejection, free from the fear of loss, free from the love, from the fear of suffering, free from the fear of death itself. Fearing God frees you to live boldly for Christ, because the one you fear most is also the one who loves you the most. That's the paradox. That's the gospel. And that's the freedom that Jesus offers us. Let us pray. Lord, help us to have a healthy fear of you. Give us boldness to take risk for you, to speak up for you, to speak your name to those that need to hear it. Let us not stay silent. Shrink back. That is not our calling, Lord. Give us the Spirit. Make us aware for when we do it. We might not even recognize how we just don't stand up for you. Help us to be faithful witnesses. It's a scary world, Lord, but we know that you hold ultimate power of this world and of the next. So help us in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.